We're doing Parshat Vayetze. Yeah, so Yaakov leaves his parents and he goes to Charan. We'll do a quick overview of the parsha. Yaakov's looking for a shidduch. Interesting how this is a recurring theme. People are looking for wives. Recurring theme in Bereishis. Must be something important about that. Yaakov goes to Charan and he has a dream. He sees a ladder. Angels going up and down. I guess you can't get to heaven without a ladder, right? Even with an angel with wings. Why does angels need ladders? So he sees a ladder and angels are going up and down the ladder. And Hashem appears and tells him, I'm with you and you're going to be all right. You're going to get back here. Everything's going to be okay. So Yaakov Avinu sets up the stone as a commemoration. He says, this stone will be a place where I will set up a place of worship in honor of Hashem. And he libates it and he says, Hashem, help me get there, get back in peace, give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, and I will establish this as a place of worship, and tithe I will tithe of all that you give me, I will give to you. And then he goes out and he sees the shepherds and he asks, hey guys, it's still early in the day, what you guys doing? They say, we wait till everyone gathers to remove the stone from the well, then we give the sheep to drink. And he asks, have you heard of Laban? How's he doing? They say, he's fine, and here Rachel's daughter's coming. So Yaakov walks over and single-handedly takes the stone off the well. All these shepherds couldn't do it. They were waiting for a bigger group. Yaakov takes it off. Here we start understanding how mighty Yaakov was, and that's what I mentioned. Yaakov must have been a huge hulk of a person, and Esav must have been the same. Because when his father blesses him, right, he's already past 40, right? Yitzchak was 60 years old when they were born. Yitzchak was 122 when he gave the blessing, which means 122 minus 60 means Yaakov was 62 years old, right? Yeah, quick math. 60 plus 60, yeah, okay. So Yaakov was 62 years old. So he had already developed, fully developed. That means that he and Esav had the same build. So if Yaakov was so strong that he could just move the rock off, Esav was also a very powerful person. So Yaakov gives the sheep to drink. He sees this young cousin of his, Rachel, and he gives her a kiss on the hand, which was a way of respect, you know, like the Queen of England in ancient times. He tells her he's a relative. She runs home. Lavan comes out to greet him. He hugs him. He kisses him. Where's all your money? He doesn't see any money. You come from a wealthy family. He kisses him, not like Yaakov kissed Rachel, but rather the way they would kiss if they were really close on the mouth. And he's waiting to see, hey, is he hiding some jewels in there? Nothing. So he takes him home. He figures maybe he hid it somewhere. He says, come on in. Let's enjoy having a meal. And he waits to see where's all of Yaakov's money. Yaakov's going to tell him where all his money went. And Yaakov's watching the sheep. Laban tells him what he wants to be paid. And he says, I'll work for 7 years for Rachel, your youngest daughter. The day of marriage comes, he switches the daughters. Yaakov is unaware. It's in the nighttime. He ends up marrying Leah. He comes in the next morning. He says, you tricked me. I thought it was Rachel. He says, no, our custom is you don't marry off the younger one before the older one. You'll work another 7 years, and then I'll give you the other one. But you could have her now. I'll let you finish the week of celebrating. But Leah, I'll give you Rachel, and then you'll work another 7 years for me. So Yaakov accepts, and during those 7 years, Leah has children. Rachel does not have children. Finally, Rachel asks him, take my maid. Maybe I'll have kids from her. And he has two kids from her. Leah sees she stopped giving birth. She asks her to take her maid. He has another two kids from her. Finally, Rachel has a child, Yosef. And Yaakov comes into Laban and says, time's up. I got to go. And Laban says, you know what? Everything's been going so well. Because you're here, let's make a deal. Stick around. You'll make money. Yaakov says, fine. I'll watch your white sheep. You take away all the spotted sheep. And any spotted sheep that are born from now on are mine. And you could just check my sheep. If there's a white sheep, whatever doesn't fit the spotting, we agree. And Laban keeps changing the deal. And Hashem makes makes it that Yaakov keeps benefiting. Yaakov does some trick with carving out the wood that would be in front of the sheep when they were drinking the water. We'll discuss that when we come back to it. And Yaakov prospers. And he sees that Lavan and his kids are very upset at him for his success. The classical story of the Jew. He has to deal with all the adversity, and when he succeeds, they hate him for it. So he calls out Rachel and Leah. He says, God told me we got to leave. And you see all the problems we're having here. And they say, for sure, time to go. God said, we're having all these problems. And God said, so let's go. They leave when Lavan is far away. Lavan comes chasing after him. He catches up to him. But Hashem appears the night before and tells Lavan, be very careful. Don't you try to hurt my Yaakov. And Lavan shows up and he says, you know, I was going to hurt you, but your God showed up last night, told me not to. I understand you must have missed your family. You ran away suddenly unannounced. But what'd you take my God for? Yaakov says, who took your God? Whoever took it gets the death penalty. No hide laws. Death penalty for stealing. But check all my stuff. You won't see anything. I haven't taken a thing from you. He checks all his stuff. He begins in Rachel's tent. He checks her tent again at the end. He can't find it. Rachel really took the trophim, the idol. She was hoping maybe she'd help her father do some tshuva when she leaves. And she hides it and she outsmarts her father. Yaakov's saying, whoever took it should die, comes true in Rachel. She will pass away in next week's parasha because of Yaakov's curse. Yaakov fights Lavan. He says, what'd you come running after me for? What you fighting me for? Look, after 21 years I've been in your house, you've changed our deal so many times, and look, you haven't found the thing. I've been so honest with you. I work a day, I work at night. What are you running after me for? What did I do? Look what you did to me. Look what I did to you. Lavan says, they're all my kids. These are all my daughters, and we'll make a pact. Everything you see here is mine. We'll make a pact. I won't come to you, and you won't come to hurt me. They make a pact. They spend the night. Lavan leaves, and Yaakov continues on his way, and angels come to greet him. Yaakov calls the place Machanayim, the meeting ground of two groups of angels, as we will discuss. Let's restart our parasha. Vayitzei Yaakov mi-Be'er Sheva, Chazal say, we heard Yaakov left last week. Why does the Torah reiterate it this week? To tell us that when a tzaddik leaves the city, it affects the whole city. So long as the tzaddik is present, the whole city feels like we have him here. He is our glory. He is the shine of the city. And then when he leaves, the whole city senses it. Ah, Yitzchak stayed. Rivka stayed. There were other tzaddikim. Shame stayed. Aver stayed. Right. It's not the same. There's one less. Yaakov left. Now, that means that when we're in a city, we should have that appreciation. You could live in the city and not know that you live down the block. I remember Rav Mordechai Eliyahu used to live here. Rav Ram Shapiro used to live here. We had big giants of Torah that lived here within 2 minutes walking distance. I once dated a girl who told me that her parents lived across the hall from Rav Mordechai Eliyahu. One day her father is in his slippers and he sees Rav Mordechai Eliyahu leaving the house. He sees no one's with him. He says, the rabbi's leaving. That's not respectful. So he walks with Rav Mordechai Eliyahu and no one comes with him. So the whole way to shul, he's in his Crocs or slippers or whatever. He's like, he just came out of the shower. He said, I'm not going to let the rabbi walk alone. So he walks the whole way to shul like that. And then he comes home. But you know what? Years later, the kids all tell the story of the day their father went with his slippers out to shul because the rabbi's going, I'm going to go with him. There's a feeling, I merit to be in his community. I live next to him, he lives up the block. It's something that you should sense. You can live in Israel and not feel when Yaakov leaves Israel. But you should feel when Yaakov leaves Israel. So that's why the Torah reiterates Yaakov's leaving. It had an impact. People felt Israel's not the same place without Yaakov. You have to connect. You have to feel the difference when he's there in order to feel the absence. So Yaakov leaves. Chazal say, if you do the math, you're missing 14 years. He's 62 when the story begins. But if you do the math, by the time he reaches Haran, he's 76. So it has to do with the math and later. Yosef's going to be 30 when Yaakov is going to be whatever. So it's going to end up being, when you do the math retroactively, you're missing 14 years. He was 62 at the blessings, and he makes it to Haran at the age of 76. So Chazal is saying, yes, in last week's parsha he left, and he went to learn Torah 14 years. He said, I have to prepare myself for life. I'm on the run. I'm going to build a family. I have to prepare. 14 years he spent in yeshiva. 14 years. That's how you prepare for life. 14 years in yeshiva. He's not young. He's been learning Torah. Yeah, but this is different. Now I have to prepare for life. Preparing for life is 14 years in yeshiva. Okay? 14 years in yeshiva. He doesn't lie down. He sleeps. But they're sleeping when you're going to sleep, and they're sleeping when you need to take a break from your learning. It's two different types of sleep. So for 14 years he doesn't, and that's why the parasha says Vayishkav b'makom ahu. There he went to sleep. So Yaakov is leaving. He's heading out to Haran, and he passes by the Temple Mount. Vayifgav b'makom. What does that mean? Vayifgav b'makom. So Chazal say it was unexpected. Hashem made it that in his journey he got there much quicker than anticipated. Vayifgav b'makom. He bumps into the place. Wow! How did I get here? It's not expected. And that's why at night when he dreams and he sees the gates of heaven open above him, he says, what, this is the holiest place? He didn't realize that. The stones around him are which stones? They are the stones of the altar that his father was sacrificed, almost sacrificed on. He's lying there right next to that place before he leaves Eretz Yisrael. So he's lying there and there's an altar there. Ah, that's the altar. I'm on the Temple Mount. But it wasn't expected. He showed up much quicker than he thought he would get there. Vayifga b'makom, Chazal say, what does makom mean? Makom is the omnipresent, the Ribon Shom. Vayifga, the word yifga could also mean to plead. Al tifgeibi. Says, don't, Ruth tells Naomi, don't plead with me. I want to join the Jewish people. Don't keep begging me to leave, right? Al tifgeibi. She says, stop pleading with me. So vayifga could mean to bump into the place. Vayifga could also mean to plead. So Chazal say, vayifga b'makom, Yaakov Avinu pleaded before the omnipresent, before Hashem. From here we learn the laws of Tfilat Arvit. Yaakov Avinu, on that night, he's leaving into the darkness of Galut. He's going into exile. He's going to represent the Jewish people in exile. As he flees from Israel, so too the Jews will flee from Israel. His parting words are on the Temple Mount. So he composes the prayer that reflects the Jewish people throughout their exile, the Jewish people in the night, the Jewish people in the darkness, the emet ve'emunah. At nighttime we stress the fact that we have to have faith in Hashem. Chazal say there's an angel in heaven. There's an angel in heaven who has the words on his forehead, emet ve'yatziv, and then emet ve'emunah. It's like it switches from morning to night. That's why we say different things morning and night, corresponding to that angel. So, coming back to here, Yaakov composes the evening prayer. You guys with me? Can I go a little bit advanced? Yes? It says, Vayifga b'makom, he prayed, Kiva shemesh, because the sun was setting. When do we daven Ma'ariv? After sunset. So from here the Jerusalem Talmud derives that you could daven Ma'ariv at sunset, and that is the ancient Yeki Sfaradi custom, to daven Ma'ariv at sunset. What's the problem? You have to say Kriyat Shema after the stars come out. And once you line Kriyat Shema with Ma'ariv, you run into a problem. But technically, one could daven Ma'ariv at sunset. That's the ancient custom. The Yekis wouldn't even say Aleinu between Mincha and Ma'ariv. They'd say Mincha, Tachanon, Ma'ariv, and then Aleinu on both of them. What's Aleinu? Aleinu is I'm going to face the world that is polytheistic, and we believe in only Hashem. So Aleinu Shevech, I'm about to leave Shul. I give thanks that I just had time being with Hashem alone. I don't pray to anything else. So there's no need between Mincha and Ma'ariv. You're not leaving Shul, right? That's why the Yekis didn't say Aleinu in between. Mincha, Ma'ariv, Aleinu, and then go out to the street. How many Yekis do you have that really stick to ancient tradition? I'm saying it's a melting pot. Back to, so we say halachically it's much better to daven Ma'ariv later the way we do and say Kriyat Shema with Ma'ariv, and that's the way to go. But if you ever end up with a minion where they daven early at sunset, you could daven with them. Remember to repeat Kriyat Shema later at night. That's the hard thing, to remember to say Shema after the stars come out. That's why it's not such a good custom, because people end up forgetting to say Shema in its proper time. We move forward. He goes to sleep. And we will see that people are very often gauged based on their dreams. Chazal say, "Yen adam ro'ela mirurei libo." When a person sleeps, what comes up in his mind is what he's been thinking during the day. Yaakov has holy thoughts. He dreams about angels. Chazal say there was once a king who came to the rabbi and said to him, why don't you tell me what I'm going to dream about tonight? There are stories in Tanakh of people who interpreted dreams, including Yosef. I want you to tell me what I will dream tonight. So the rabbi said to him, you will dream tonight about that country that you've been so worried about, that you have to have a war with them, and you've been wondering if you're going to have war or not, you're going to win or not. So tonight you'll have a dream about that. So the Talmud says all day long the king was wondering, will I dream about it? Won't I? So he was thinking about it all day. So then he ended up dreaming about it at night. So the Talmud says you end up dreaming what you think about by day. But dreams, the Talmud says, can have a prophetic attribute to them. They could be 1/60th of prophecy. Dreams, the Talmud say, are foolish. Chalamot shav yedaveirun. So the Talmud says, one of the rabbis in Talmud, when he'd have a good dream, he'd wake up and say, ooh, dreams are prophetic. When he'd have a bad dream, he'd wake up and say, chalamot shav yedaveirun. Don't take dreams too seriously. They're all nonsense. They're not telling you the truth. Which one is it? Well, Chazal say, ena chalom alech ela achar hapeh. Dreams go after your interpretation. So even when you have a dream that you think is bad, make sure to interpret it well. A person came to the rabbi and said, I dreamt I have no legs. I dreamt my legs are going to be hacked off. The rabbi said, what a wonderful dream. You know what that means? He says, what? He says, it means you're going to be super wealthy. You're not going to have to walk anywhere anymore. From now on, you're going to be carried. You're going to have horses. You're going to have servants. You're about to become very wealthy. He gave him a good interpretation. Talmud says, whenever you have a dream, give it a good interpretation, and it's better not to tell it over to other people. We will talk about dreams in the coming Parshiyot because it comes up a lot. So Yaakov has a dream, and he sees a ladder. Now the ladder doesn't make sense. Who needs a ladder? Humans. Angels need ladders to get up to heaven. What do they have wings for? Angels need wings to fly. What do they have wings for? Angels can fly without wings. Superman can do it, angels can do it, right? Who needs wings? Seriously, who needs wings? Angels don't have wings in order to fly. They don't flap their wings to fly. Especially if you go with Rambam, that angels are spiritual concepts. They don't appear in the physical world. They're not flapping those wings. Just food for thought. Let's outgrow the fifth grader perception of what's going on here. So there's a ladder, and the angels are going up the ladder and down the ladder. What does the ladder represent? Medrash Rabbah. The word sulam is the numerical value. It's written without a vav. Is the numerical value of 130, which is the numerical value of Sinai. Samach Yud, 70. Nun Yud, 60. 130 equals sulam, 130. So he had a dream. There would be this connector between heaven and earth. Although ordinarily God's in heaven and we're on earth. Hashem says, there's going to be a time when your descendants will connect to me. Moshe and Aaron will ascend, and they will come back down with the Torah. Because logically, angels should first be coming from heaven, then going up. And the dream describes the angels going up and then coming down. They shouldn't be starting out here. They should be starting out there. Angels don't start here and climb up a ladder. But the ladder represents Sinai. The ladder represents the idea that we would have a future. That's interpretation number one. The connection between heaven and earth that would happen at Sinai. Interpretation number two. Inei malachei Elokim olim v'yordim bo. The angels represent the four kingdoms. There would be kingdoms going up and coming down. These would be the kingdoms persecuting his children. This is a corresponding prophecy to the prophecy that Avraham Avinu had in the Brit Ben Abtarim. The whole future of the Jewish people is laid out before him. So he sees angel one going up 70 steps and coming down. That's the Babylonian Empire. Okay. He sees the next angel going up. That's the Persian Empire coming down. He sees the third angel going up. That's the Macedonian Greek Empire going up, coming down. And then he sees the fourth angel. And the fourth angel looks just like the brother he was running away from. The fourth angel represents Esav. And the angel starts climbing the ladder. And the angel's climbing. And Hashem says to Yaakov, take him down. And Yaakov's scared. And so the angel keeps climbing. And so Yaakov turns to Hashem and asks, is he going to forever climb? Is he always going up? And Hashem said, I told you to take him down, but you didn't. I'm going to have to take him down. And he won't be forever. And Chazal tell us that this was the theme, or perhaps is still the theme, of the exile we're under now. That it lasts so long that the Jewish people keep asking themselves, is this going to last forever? That what's the fourth kingdom we're under? So the Medrash says that's the kingdom that is Esav plus Yishmael. Two. Every kingdom is in pairs, the Medrash says. You had the Bavel and Kasdim. Paras and Madai, Persian Mede, Yovan and Mukdan, Greece and Macedon, and Edom and Yishmael, which is, you'd say, Islam and Christianity. That's the final kingdom we have to contend with. So we have more interpretations to the dream. We don't have time tonight. You can check it out online. We move forward. So Yaakov has this dream. Hashem is on top of the ladder. He's going to take down Esav. That's one interpretation. He's connecting with us. That's another interpretation. Says the Gemara in Tractate Chulin. Yaakov Avinu went to sleep. The angels go up to heaven. And under the heavenly throne we have the chariot. The heavenly chariot, whatever that means. And under the chariot, you have angels that carry the chariot. And one of those angels is called a chaya, some type of heavenly animal. And you have the ophanim, you have the wheels. And they have faces. And they have four sides to their face. And each side has four sides to the face. So one side is the face of an ox. One side is the face of an eagle. One side is the face of a human. Whose face is the face of the human? Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov is supposed to represent that side of the angel. So the angels go up to Shemayim and they see Yaakov's face or Yaakov's spiritual representation in heaven. And they come back down and he's sleeping. So the angels want to kill him. They say, you have such potential. You know what you're supposed to be? You're not going to get there by spending the time sleeping. So the angels came down the ladder ready to kill Yaakov. V'inei Hashem nitzav alav, says the Gemara, Hashem was standing there protecting Yaakov that no one should hurt him. Even the angels couldn't hurt him. Hashem says, I'm protecting him. But here we have an important concept. There's the potential me. Every person has a potential representation in heaven. And the only person who made it to his potential is Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what it says in Nefesh HaChaim. Rav Chaim of Elazhin says, every person who appears in Torah, that their name appears twice, Avraham, Avraham, Yaakov, Yaakov. There's always a line in between the names. There's a pause that indicates they were amazing. They didn't make it to their potential. Only by Moshe do we have the name Moshe, Moshe without a break in the middle. Moshe made it to his potential. So in life, we don't have to be too frustrated with ourselves. We have to keep striving. We have to realize the giants of history did not make it to perfection. And they're still the giants of Jewish history. So we could still be giants. We shouldn't give ourselves too much slack, but we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves. So Yaakov Avinu, before he goes to sleep, he collects 12 stones, the 12 stones that were used for the altar for his father Yitzchak, and he sets them up around him. He wakes up, and all the stones fuse to one stone. Okay? So all the stones fuse to one stone. And the Medrash says that that is the stone that's under the Dome of the Rock, this huge stone. And that stone shows us the greatness of Yaakov Avinu. It says at one point, they wanted to challenge Yaakov to war. He said, why don't I show you the stone that I put on top of a mountain? And he showed him that stone. He said, you sure you want to start with me? So that huge stone, if any of you have seen a picture, I've never been there, but it takes up almost the whole dome. It's almost that big. Under the Dome of the Rock, you have I'd say two-thirds of under that dome is the size of the rock. So it's the width of this room at least, if not more.
What would I Google?
Well, who says you're allowed to go up there? It's the Kodesh HaKodashim. What?
What would I Google, I said? Look at the picture.
Dome of the Rock.
Dome of the Rock. Rock?
You can, yeah. So Yaakov Avinu has this prophetic vision, and Hashem shows him that angels are involved with what's going on here, and Hashem's involved, and Hashem is watching over him. Yeah, you had your hand up. I'm sorry. I didn't hear you. Aaron? I'm not familiar with that. I'm not aware of it. Okay. Chazal say before you start learning Torah, you should say a good joke because that gets people open to learning. Once you start learning, you have to be serious because you're learning Torah. But I think in our case, part of the Torah we're learning is also a little bit of humor. It's also part of what we have to learn. So when I was in fifth grade, the Rebbe told us the following story. And it's a joke you'll be able to tell your kids in this week's parasha. So Rashi says, why did all the stones fuse to be one stone? Rashi says, every stone started fighting and saying, I want the tzaddik to put his head down on me. I want the tzaddik to put his head down on me. Hashem made peace between them and they fused into one. The fusion of all these stones represents the unity of the people of Israel. 12 stones represent 12 tribes. Yaakov is being informed that he will have 12 tribes and they will unite and be the Jewish people. So there was once a Rebbe, a very heavy Rebbe, and he was a very holy Rebbe. Very holy Rebbe. And he had this old armchair he used to sit on. And this chair had a base, a seat, the seat of the chair. The seat of the chair was made of a very fancy upholstery, but over the years it had one hole, and another hole, a third hole, and then a fourth hole. It had all these little holes. So one day the Rebbe came to sit on the chair. And as he's approaching the chair in Shemayim, all the holes started arguing. This hole said, the Rebbe will sit on me. And that hole said, the Rebbe will sit on me. So Hashem made peace between them, and they all became one big hole, and the Rebbe sat straight through it. That's the fifth grade Rebbe told us this joke when we were kids. And he's stuck with us. It's been a few decades. Still stays with us. So it's just like when we reach Parsha Shmos, we'll speak about how you make the illusion of your hand extending. There are certain things which if you learn, then you can teach the Parsha and make it much more exciting for your kids. I mean, you want to be able to tell the Parsha in a way that's animating for your kids. So sticking in a good story here and there helps. So we move forward. So Yaakov Avinu wakes up and he recognizes Zeshara Shamayim, this is the gate to heaven. That's why the city is called Yerushalayim, plural. Because there's the Jerusalem down below and Yerushalayim up in heaven. That's why he called Yerushalayim, plural. Just like Shamayim, plural, up and below. Tzohorayim, plural, two sides of the noon. A-meridian, post-meridian, A-M-P-M, right? Tzohorayim, two sides of the noon. That's why it's called multiple, noon. So that's Yerushalayim, plural, two. we have another medrash you guys should be familiar with. Why? Who? What was this ladder? And who were these angels? So the Medrash says that these were the angels that had overturned Sodom. And because they had misspoken, and we had a class about this, that angels have free will, because they said, we are overturning the city, so Hashem punished them. For 138 years, they could not come back up to heaven. Now that 138 years are up, they go up to heaven. Fourth Medrash. Who were these angels? He was leaving Eretz Yisrael. So the angels of Eretz Yisrael left him, and the angels of Chutz Lartz came back down to be with him. Every Jew has angels that are with him. In one opinion, they are called the mazel of a person. In another opinion, they are malachei hasharet. Every person has two angels accompanying him, unless he goes into the bathroom. When you're in a place that's defiled, they wait for you outside. But short of that, wherever you go, you have two angels with you. And there are many midrashim about this. It says that those two angels will sometimes bless a person. If you come home from shul and the house is set and everything's ready for the meal, the angels will bless you. If everyone's in mourning and you partake of the mourning, even though you're okay, but you show you care for everyone else, the angels bless you. So we have angels that accompany us. But it's not the same angels in Chutz Lartz as Eretz Yisrael. Rav Henkin used to say, it's not the same angels of Shabbos and weekdays. He'd say, when you're saying Shalom Aleichem, you're welcoming the angels of Shabbos. When you're saying Tzeichem L'Shalom, you're saying goodbye to the angels of the weekday. So, we have angels with us. Again, I'll tell you an important story. I was in the Lower East Side, learning in a yeshiva where, after about 5 o'clock at night, everyone would leave. And there were people there who were a little quacky who would come in and be in the yeshiva. And they'd stick around all day, right? We had all kinds of people who were not 100% in the who would come and be in the yeshiva. And
the Jews in the Lower East Side.
Yes, and I would teach on Friday, and I would spend all Thursday night learning and preparing for that class. I wouldn't sleep Thursday night. So I'd be up all night learning, and then I teach on Friday. And when Friday night came, I was finished, ready to go to sleep, right? So I would eat, I would daven ma'ariv, eat and go straight to bed. I wouldn't have a long Shabbos meal. I was a bachelor, okay? So one Friday night, a guy comes over to me and says, come to me for the Shabbos meal. I said, no, Friday night, I don't have koach. He says, how could you eat Friday night alone? You can go back to your own apartment, be all alone. You got to come to me, be with the family. I said, Friday night, I'm tired. I don't want to be by anyone. He said, you have to sing Zmiros. I said, I could sing alone, that's okay. He said, where's your Shabbos atmosphere? I said, I have a Shabbos atmosphere. He said, what kind of Shabbos atmosphere? You're sitting all alone at home Friday night, that's not a Shabbos. I said, I'm not all alone at home. He said, oh, I'm happy to hear you have guests. If you have guests, that's a different story. I said, I don't know what you do when you come home, but when I come home, the first thing I say is, Shalom Aleichem, Malachi Asher. I said, welcome the angels who've come to be with us for the meal. So I'm not alone. So he says to me, if you're already talking to angels, then you're not, you've been in this yeshiva a little too long. Even though on a conceptual level, we understand that we are accompanied by angels, but he had a point. We should not be talking to them, right? We say Shalom Aleichem, Chazal instituted it, fine. But we don't spend our day talking to angels. And if we do, then we should go get help. But Yaakov Avinu sees the angels going up. He sees the angels coming down. And Hashem tells him he will have the land of Eretz Yisrael, the land you're lying on. So Chazal say all of Israel came out of that place. So it's as though everything else is beneath him. He understands this is the house of Hashem. He sees the gates of heaven and he understands this is where the temple will be. This is the gate of all prayers. And that's what Chazal tell us, that all our prayers, we always face Jerusalem, the temple, all our prayers go up through there and prophecy comes down through there. Blessing comes to the world through there. So he takes one stone and establishes it as the altar. All the stones became one. Now, what's our problem? What's our problem? Our problem is that when Esav heard that Yaakov stole his blessings, so that night Esav ran up to Yaakov's bed with a sword to kill him. But little did he know that Yaakov had already left. Yaakov was gone. So he looks around, where's Yaakov? They tell him, oh, he left to go find a wife. So Esav calls in his grandson, who was really his illegitimate son. He slept with his daughter-in-law. And his grandson's name is Eliphaz. He says to Eliphaz, I want you to go chase Yaakov. If you don't want me to kill you, you're going to go and kill Yaakov. You're going to go and take and kill him and bring him back to me all his wealth. And Eliphaz says, yes, Grandpa. And he heads out to Yaakov. So he catches up with Yaakov. And he draws his sword. And he says, Uncle Yaakov, I know you've taught me Torah, but you also taught me you have to honor your parents. And my dad, my grandfather, dad, whatever, told me I have to kill you. And you know, we're big into honoring our parents. So you understand, I have to kill you. So Yaakov says, look, I'll tell you something. In halacha, if you take someone's money, it's as though he's dead. Poor people are like they're dead. They can't do anything in the world. They have no influence. Life is about influencing the world. If I don't have money, I'm as good as dead. Take all my money, and then you can go back and say to your dad, you want to keep halacha. So you tell your Abba, you tell Esav, I killed him. Yaakov's dead. Here, I have all his money. Yaakov's dead. So, and you won't be lying. Eliphaz says, great idea, Uncle Yaakov. He gives him all his money. Yaakov is impoverished. So that sounds like a very silly story. What's going on here? So I heard a fascinating shot by Rav Hershel Schachter. Rav Hershel Schachter said, when a person is new to Judaism, so then they take everything they learn at simple face value. So if halacha says this, I got to do that. And that's what Eliphaz is doing. I have to honor my father. My father said, I got to do it. So logic would dictate, hey buddy, that's ridiculous. You're killing someone. But very often when you're new to it, so you want to do whatever it says and you're not asking too many questions. Everything seems strange to you. I wouldn't be wearing these strings if you asked me. But halacha says to wear strings. Okay, I wear tzitzis, etc. I would have thought to wear a yarmulke. This makes me God-fearing. Whatever. Okay, they tell me that's a good thing. I do it. So then a person can sometimes lose their sense of right and wrong to the point where they start saying ridiculous things. That's what the Midrash is coming to tell us. It's telling us, that's what Rav Hershel Schachter explained. He said, it's coming to tell us how far a person can lose their senses if they don't stop and ask themselves, wait a second. Wait, does this make sense? Does it make sense for me to kill someone, to honor my father? Is that really what God wants me to do? There has to be a point where you stop and you say, hey, if it doesn't make sense, I better verify if I'm doing it right. I apologize. Okay, we're continuing the parasha. Chazal tell us, "V'zeh shara shamayim." This is the gate to heaven, says the Medrash. It's not only the Beit HaMikdash. All of Yerushalayim is considered that you're standing before Hashem. A person who daven's in Yerushalayim, the old city, is better than a person who daven's outside the old city. So you're closer, whatever that means. So Yaakov says, "Ribon Shalom, if you will be with me, you'll help me that I won't destroy everything I've built. I'm going into no man's land. I'm going into the worst territory. My uncle, the swindler, you help me have food to eat. Ramai, swindler, yes, charlatan." So then everything, I will erect this as a place of worship to you, and everything you give me, tithe, I will tithe. So first we learn from Yaakov the concept of tithing. Second, we learn from Yaakov not to do what he just did. Yaakov made a promise. He will lose his wife over that promise. As I'll say, when you take a vow, if you're not quick and careful to keep that vow, then the collateral is one's family members. And so Chazal say, we have to be very careful. It's better not to take vows, because in the end, even if you keep your vow, if you delay keeping it, if you postpone it, if you push it off, so then Hashem takes a person to task over that. It's very serious. From Yaakov, we learn the idea of taking off a tithe. Taking off a tithe is very important. People who tithe, I'm not talking about tithing the fruits and vegetables. That's obvious. I'm talking about tithing our money, our income. So people who tithe end up giving charity. And a person should have a separate wallet. A person should have a separate place where he keeps the money that's for charity. Otherwise, when people come to you and they say, "Can you help this? Can you help that?" You're like, I don't have any free money right now. But if right away, when you make money, you take off 10%, you put it in a separate bank account or a separate wallet, and it stays locked away, so it's not my money. That's what one philanthropist once told me. He said, "People think they're robbing me. It's not my money. Once I tithe it, it's not my money. It's the poor's money." They're not. If a person is dishonest, he took away from another poor person his slice of bread. The fact that it's money, it's not my money. He said, every time I make an income, it goes on the side, and it goes to the poor. So that's how we should run our budget. Now, there are many halachot of how to calculate the 10%. Ask your local Orthodox rabbi. Don't be quick to assume you're doing it right, because sometimes people make mistakes. A guy asked me a question this year. It turned out he had missed, maybe 50,000 shekel of income per year. He had a lot of back taxes to pay on his tithing. So that was our first meeting. Our second meeting, he brought up another detail, and turned out he had overpaid by about 70 or 80,000 shekel. So he was okay. He had paid it off when we looked at the different aspects of calculating his income. So we realized he missed all his pension plan. He didn't tithe off this pension plan. So if you get in and you put away 6,000-7,000 shekel a month in your pension plan, so that's money that's yours. You've invested it somewhere. You have to take a tithe for the poor off that. The fact that you invested is irrelevant. But then it turned out that he hadn't calculated all the money that he used for funding different his children's education when they were older, and all kinds of paying his children's yeshiva. You pay Machon Meir, that's also charity. I'm saying that's how it ended up balancing out. But it's more complicated than I'm saying now. It's a good idea to go over with the rabbi, because it's not good to err in either direction. You shouldn't give less charity than you're supposed to. You shouldn't give less tzedakah than you're supposed to. But you shouldn't give more than you're supposed to. Because you have to set up your financial future as well. Yours and your children. It's not just, maximum I gave too much. No, it's not obviously the right choice. Because it could be that by giving more, you don't have enough to help your kids down the road. Or when you become old, will you have enough to take care of yourself? It's not always correct to give more. It's important to work it out with the rabbi. There are many details to these halachot. But Yaakov says it twice. He says, "Tithe, I will tithe." Why does he say it twice? He teaches us the concept that sometimes you should give 20%. If you're wealthy, then you should give more than 10%, up to 20%. So that's what Yaakov's teaching us. Okay. Lavan shows up to Haran. Chazal tell us the day before the sun set early, Hashem didn't want him to continue his journey and leave the Temple Mount. Hashem made the sun set early. So the next day he shows up to Haran, and all the shepherds are gathered early in the afternoon. He says, why are you guys gathered? It's early. They said, well, yesterday a weird phenomenon happened. The sun settled early. So we're concerned it'll set early again today. So we all showed up to try and get enough people to give our sheep to drink. I don't know why Yaakov didn't offer them to take the lid off the well and give their own sheep to drink. It's only when he sees, maybe he didn't have an opportunity to, when he sees his relative Rachel, then he takes the stone off the well and he gives her sheep to drink. And they start talking. And he understands that they're supposed to be married, as does she. And throughout her childhood, and it's not clear how old she is at this juncture, she's 7 or 15, throughout her childhood, people were saying, you and your sister are twin sisters, you and Leah. You have twin cousins in Israel. So Leah, the older one, will marry Esav, and Rachel, the younger one, will marry Yaakov. And Leah spent her whole life hearing this and wishing she would marry Yaakov and praying over it. And we learn from Leah and Rachel two strengths of the Jewish people. Leah represents the strength of prayer. That's why from her we have Yehuda. From her we have the Levim who prayed. From her we have the Kohanim. From her we have David HaMelech who composed Tehillim. From Leah we have the power of prayer. Rachel is the power of restraint. Rachel is the one who could hold herself back and let Leah go and become the Kala. Rachel is the one whose descendant is going to be Yosef. All his brothers are against him and he could hold himself back. They sell him and he could hold himself back. They need him for food and he could hold himself back. Yosef, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar's a eunuch. She begs him. She says, great people are supposed to come from me and you. He holds himself back. Yosef, Rachel is the power of restraint. King Saul holds himself back. They mock him when he becomes king. He doesn't punish them. Restraint. That's Rachel. Esther is a descendant of Rachel. She doesn't tell anyone she's from kingly family. Restraint. We have two forces in Israel. Leah and Rachel. That's why the Kabbalists say there are two tikkunim to say at midnight. Right? When you do tikkun chatzot, tikkun Leah, tikkun Rachel. They represent two different things. There are two strengths in Am Yisrael, Leah and Rachel. When we say Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef, we really mean Mashiach ben Leah and Mashiach ben Rachel. We move on. So, Rachel has been waiting for this her whole life. She's been having this happy life. She's going to marry Yaakov. And when she meets Yaakov, so Yaakov tells her, you know, I'm going to ask your father for your hand in marriage. And she says, great. And she says, but I have a sister, and I know my dad. He might try to trick you and get you to marry my sister. So Yaakov says, I'll teach you the three mitzvos of a Jewish woman. The acronym is Chana. Chala, Mida, Hadlaka Saner. There are three mitzvos that every Jewish woman is responsible for in the house. Chala, that when she makes the bread for Shabbos, or when she makes bread, she takes off a portion for the Kohen. Mida, the laws of family purity. Hadlaka Saner, ensuring that there's ample light when Shabbos comes in. She lights the candles. She's responsible for ensuring there are that supportive light to ensure that things are comfortable going into Shabbos. We don't bump into things. There's peace in the house. He teaches her these three concepts. He says, when I come under the chuppah, I'm going to ask you for the sign. Before I marry you, I'm going to make sure it's you. I'm going to ask you, tell me, what's the sign? What are your responsibilities in this marriage? And you'll tell me, Chana, you're going to tell me these three mitzvos. So Rachel says, fine. They sign a deal. That's a pact. She says, but you know, my father's a swindler. He says, don't worry. I'm like his brother. I'm as good a swindler as him. Rachel says, I thought you're a tzaddik. Is a tzaddik allowed to be a swindler? Yaakov says, yes. The Torah tells us you have to be able to fight a person with their traits, their attributes. Even Hashem does that. When a person is convoluted, Hashem is convoluted with them. You pay back, you have to deal with the person according to their nature. So when Yaakov makes the deal with Lavan, Yaakov says, I will work for you for Rachel, your younger daughter. He says, if I say Rachel, he'll take the neighbor's daughter, and he'll say, name her Rachel. He'll take his servant's daughter, he'll name her Rachel, and he'll bring her to the wedding. He'll say, you worked 7 years. He didn't say, which Rachel? So he said, Rachel, your daughter. He said, if I say Rachel, your daughter, then a day before he'll go to shul, he'll make a mishaberach, he'll switch names. He'll say, now Leah's called Rachel, and Rachel's called Leah. So he said, I want Rachel, your younger daughter. He's covered it from all sides, right? Okay. He's working for 7 years for Rachel. And he's a very faithful worker. And Chazal say, it says in the Rambam, Yaakov's work was to teach us that you could be faithful and successful in business. We sometimes think the only way to succeed is by cheating. No. Yaakov teaches us you can be honest and successful. Yes. Prayer, calling out to Hashem. I said he kissed her on the hand. That's the Ibn Ezra and the Malvim that say it was an act. And if you envision her as a 3-year-old girl, if you envision her as being very young, and he's 76, so it was innocent. But Chazal say, why did Yaakov cry? Because the shepherds who saw him kissing her said, what's going on here? We are modest people. We don't touch other people's girls. How could it be this guy came to our town? What's he teaching us here? That you could touch a girl? So Yaakov hears them talking. And he thinks it was innocent. But he hears that they don't perceive it as being innocent. He starts crying. He says, what did I just do? That's what the Medrash says. That Yaakov realized he made a mistake. He didn't see it as something that was even... he didn't see it as that. But they did. And it says that's why he cried. Because he regretted it. He heard them talking. He says, well, I shouldn't have done that. So Leah's eyes are all puffy because Leah's been crying. She wants to marry Yaakov, not Rachel. And she has these 7 years where Yaakov's in the family and everyone knows he's going to marry Rachel. And she thinks to herself, I'm going to end up with Esav. And she spends those 7 years as she had until now praying and praying and praying. And Chazal tell us that in Shamayim her prayers were accepted. And this is a phenomenal lesson for us. In Shamayim, before Yaakov was born, 40 days before he was born, a heavenly voice came out and said, Yaakov should marry Rachel. We say that 40 days before a man is born, a heavenly voice comes out and says, who you should marry? Who you should marry? What house you should own? It says, and in heaven it was declared Rachel. So that's what's supposed to happen here. But through Leah's prayers, not only does she get to marry Yaakov, she gets to marry Yaakov before Rachel, and she gets to have more children. She is 50% of the home. Rachel is only, how much? How much is Rachel? If we have the other 50% divided by 4, so Rachel is only 12.5%. 12.25%. 12.25 for Rachel, 12.25 for Bilhah, 12.25 for Zilpah. No, divided by 3, not by 4. So 50 divided by 3, you guys will do the math. Not divided by 4.
A lot of math these last few days.
No, it's good to use our brains. No, 50 divided by 3, guys. 20 divided by 16 and a 6, right. So Rachel, yeah? 16 and a 6. So Rachel is going to get 16 and a 6%. Leah is going to get 50% through her prayers. That's not what was written in the books in heaven. Chazal tell us that's Leah's koach tefillah. She prays. She says, Ribbono shel Olam, I want to build the your family. I want to build the family of Israel. And her prayers are accepted. So Lavan thinks he's tricking Yaakov. He doesn't realize he's doing Hashem's job here. Hashem wants this to happen. So the wedding day comes, and Rachel is all excited. Leah's in the room helping her wear her wedding gown and get ready. And Lavan invites all the people of the town, because Lavan is going to apply social pressure on Yaakov. He dims the lights, and now it's pretty dark. And then he goes to the room where Rachel has gotten dressed up to go to the wedding, and he says, Rachel, I'm sorry, that's not what's happening here. Give Leah the clothing. And Rachel stands there, and her father's standing at the door, and he says, "You give Leah the wedding gown. Leah's going to the wedding." And Rachel doesn't know what to do. She says, "What's going to happen now? Leah's going to come to the chuppah, and Yaakov's going to say, nope. What's the sign we made up?" And Leah's going to stand there and not know what to say. And so Leah, my sister, who didn't do anything wrong, will be totally embarrassed. My father is doing this, and my sister will be embarrassed in front of everyone when Yaakov says, "I'm not marrying you, lady." So Rachel says to Leah, "Wait, before you go, I got to tell you something. Yaakov's going to ask you for a sign, and you need to whisper to him and tell him these three mitzvot. That's your responsibility." And Rachel, in her mind, is giving up on all of life, because the Medrash says, Rashi quotes it, that when Esav and Israel heard what happened, he said, "That's beautiful. I heard the younger one is more beautiful anyways. If he took my wife, then I'm going to go out to Haran and take the younger one. Now his wife should be mine. He took Leah, I'll take Rachel." So when Rachel says, "You can take the signs, you'll go in there and you'll marry Yaakov," what Rachel is effectively saying is she's endangering her future. What's going to be with her? Here, her whole life she was expecting this. But how could she let her sister be embarrassed? Sometimes in life our calculation has to be, I cannot do differently. Sometimes we don't have an answer what the outcome will be, but our position has to be, I cannot do differently. That's what Rachel teaches us. Her dedication, she says, "I'm going to let Leah marry. What's the best case scenario? That Yaakov will marry her in spite of that, and then she'll be stuck with her sister in the marriage. Who wants another wife in the marriage? Who wants to be stuck with her sister there, married, her Yaakov's first wife? And who knows how Yaakov's going to take it afterwards?" So Leah goes and tricks Yaakov, and they get married. And that night, I guess out of Yaakov's modesty, he doesn't realize it's Leah. Chazal say, when Yaakov will bless Reuven, he will say, "Kochi v'reshit oni, you are my first strength." From here, Chazal say, Yaakov never had a wet dream. The man is single till 76. He never emitted any seed. Never. You see, it's unnatural. The nature of a man is that even though it's prohibited to willfully cause our seed to come out in vain, but naturally, if a person is single, so every so often it's going to happen. It happens. A person's not allowed to cause it to happen, but it happens. Yaakov's considered exceptional. Never, ever happened to him. He says, "Reuven, you were my first seed." So Yaakov was modest. Chazal tell us something that's very hard to understand. Chazal say that Rachel was under the bed answering all of Yaakov's questions. Yaakov was talking and Rachel was answering. Because there's a problem. The Talmud says, how does a blind man have intimacy with his wife? How does he know it's her? So Chazal say, there's tviyah. There is an ID to people's voice. The blind man can assume no one's tricking him. He can recognize his wife's voice. So then the question is, why didn't Yaakov recognize Leah? So you could say they were very modest. They were whispering. There wasn't any real talking going on. Or Chazal say Rachel was under the bed answering all his questions. So Chazal say the next morning, Vahiva Bokel Vinehi Leah. He gets up in the morning and he sees it's Leah. So Chazal say he turns to her and says, "All night long I'm talking to you saying Rachel, and you answered. Now I see you're Leah." He says, "Your sister, I understand. She was a pious lady. She told you the signs. But you, what did you do this for?" She says, "I want to marry a tzaddik." He says, "So you trick me? So you trick me? Is that the way a person's supposed to behave?" She says, "For a mitzvah, to be part of something holy, I thought you're allowed to." And Yaakov says, "You're allowed to trick a person to get holiness?" And Leah says, "Well, I heard that in Israel, there was a man who came to bless his son, and he said Esav, and the kid said yes. And so for something holy, he said it's permissible to trick someone. So I thought it was okay." She wins the argument. Yaakov has nothing to answer her. But at that moment, the relationship is soured. And so the Pasuk words it very harshly. The Pasuk words it as, Vayar Hashem kisenua Leah. Hashem saw that Leah was hated. And so Hashem did something unnatural. Chazal say the nature of a woman is that the first time she's intimate, it's going to be painful because of the hymen. And so she positions herself in a way that it's virtually impossible to become pregnant, because she's contracting herself due to the pain. Chazal say a woman naturally will not become pregnant from the first time of intimacy. And Leah did. It was unnatural. Chazal say it was unnatural because she had her intent for the sake of heaven. Another example of this is Lot's daughters. They became pregnant with only being intimate with their fathers once because the pain didn't interest them. They said, we're here to do a mitzvah. And so they were able to be natural in a way that they were able to become pregnant. So in Shamayim, Hashem caused all this to happen. And Yaakov is convening a court to divorce Leah. And then Leah tells him, you know, I'm pregnant. Yaakov says, we were only together once. You're already pregnant? She says, yeah. So he says, wait, that's not natural. That means Hashem wants this to happen. And so Yaakov concedes and remains with Leah. And so Hashem intervened and had her become pregnant so that she is the first matriarch, she is the prime matriarch, she's Yaakov's first wife, all because of her prayers. We learn from Leah the tremendous capacity of prayer. One of the things we have to remind ourselves is how far prayer can take us. In order for us to connect to prayer, we have to first remind ourselves the tremendous potential of prayer, the tremendous value of prayer. What am I doing here? Why am I talking? I'm talking to the power of all powers, the one who says, you talk to me and I'll work things out right for you. So Yaakov Avinu has 7 days celebrating with Rachel. From that we learn the concept of Sheva Brachos. We have a rule that we do not learn halachot from things that are before the receipt of Torah. Any mitzvah that's relevant to the Jewish people had to have been repeated after Sinai. We don't circumcise because of what it says, Tavram. We circumcise because of the repetition of the mitzvah. We don't have a mitzvah to procreate because God said to Adam, Pru Urvu. We have a mitzvah to procreate because Hashem said, go back to your tents and be with your wives. Every mitzvah we learn from after the receipt of Torah. But things that are mentioned in Torah as a story, like the idea that Yaakov had 7 days to celebrate, the idea that Lavan said to him, you don't mix two celebrations. Finish the 7 days with Leah, and then you do 7 days with Rachel. So things that are said in story form, from those things we do learn halacha. The Torah didn't say a commandment. It recounted a concept. Some say, okay, so before we get there, sorry, step back. Number one, we learn 7 days of celebration with the virgin. If he or she are a virgin, we have 7 days of celebration, Sheva Brachos. Number two, we learn that you don't mix two happiness. En maravin simcha v'simcha, the Talmud says. So on Chol HaMoed, you're not supposed to get married. Chol HaMoed is the time of Yom Tov. You get married on a different day. We don't mix two events of happiness. Some want to say that we learn from this that a younger child shouldn't get married before the older child. What did Lavan tell Yaakov? Everyone's here. Everyone saw me do it. The whole city is with me on it. You can take me to court and I'll win, because that's the lawyer. You don't marry the younger girl before the older girl. He applies pressure on Yaakov. Yaakov thought he could outsmart Lavan. You see, Lavan outsmarted here. Chazal say, when you come in a dealing with a swindler, you should know it's hard to come out clean. Even if you're going to be very, very smart, you don't know where he'll stick a knife in your back. Yaakov thought he could outdo Lavan. You see, he didn't. And we will pick up Ezrat Hashem with the beautiful home that Yaakov builds on Thursday night. We'll continue our parsha. We only did half the parsha. We still have a lot to discuss. We'll do